this part of your scripture. We ask that you would bless our time together, that you'd help us to examine our hearts, and that you would help us also to apply this word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I want to firstly do tonight, as we think about this part of Scripture, is some prophecy. Not the kind of prophecy that we've just seen in Jeremiah, where he has the word of the Lord and he goes down to the potter's house, but the kind of just thinking about our society and our culture and having a bit of a guess at what might be happening in the future. Particularly tonight, I want to look at where Christians might face opposition in the near future. In the first place, I want to get us to think is about the census. We've just completed that about a week ago. We'd have filled it out. There was questions to answer. One of the questions was about what religion or denomination are you? And I think when the data comes out from this census, we'll see for the first time a decreasing, or we'll see again another level of decreasing number of people who are Christians in Australian society. I think we'll see that we are becoming a waning minority. Still greater than Jedi, but less than others. The second thing I want us to think about is scripture in schools here in New South Wales. I think that this will eventually be taken out of schools. I don't think it'll be this year, even though the debate is kind of raging around ethics or the next couple of years, but I think eventually legislation will come and it will come out of schools. I also think we're going to see further rise in what's called the new atheism. If you've ever read or seen people reading the book called The God Delusion, there's three kind of members of the new atheism, I suppose: Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, a very famous author and speaker, and Sam Harris. There's another guy called Christopher Hitchens. Very vocal, very popular authors, very persuasive, and I think they're going to continue to publish bestsellers. And I think younger guys following them will come through and be persuasive and popular as well. These are just a few guesses at what might happen in the future. And I think what it will have the effect of doing is marginalising Christians. Christians will be kind of pushed into a corner. Our influence will be minor, and we'll kind of be free to do our own sort of weird thing in our church schools or in our church buildings, and that's okay. But we won't feature more prominently than that. Then I think eventually this will become stronger opposition than that, being such a minority. I think there'll be calls, like I read in the paper the other day, for church buildings to be used for something of value in our community. They shouldn't have protection or heritage kind of listing, but they should be able to be renovated and developed for our increasingly growing population in Sydney. I think there'll be calls for churches to not have the kind of concessions on who they employ or concessions on tax. I think we'll see a decrease in numbers of people attending. I think things like finances, particularly in an Anglican denomination, but more widely, they'll be strained as well. And I don't think it'll be the new atheists only who'll be vocal against us. I think we'll see more and more government do that, whether local or state, whether from the left of politics or from the right as well. But I'm not worried by any of that. It doesn't concern me so much because of the picture that we have here of God's sovereignty in Acts chapter 4. And the picture that we have is one where we see that God is powerful. He's in charge. And the opposition that occurs to his church occurs according to his plan. In fact, the death of his own son Jesus happened according to God's plan. If we look where we're up to in this narrative in Acts, Peter and John have just preached with boldness to the religious leaders. They've preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And the leaders have threatened them, given them threats to stop doing what they're doing. They've spent a night in jail. They've been let go. And then in verse 23, it says they've gone back to their own people. They've gone back to the church. And they tell them, they report back to them about what all the chief priests and elders have said. And if we look at what the people's reaction is, we see that they lift their voices and they praise the Lord who is sovereign over all things. And we're going to look closely at what they praise God for. When they pray to him, they praise him as the Lord who creates. And we see that in verse 24. He creates the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they also pray, praising the Lord because he speaks. He is a God who speaks in verse 25. And he speaks by the Holy Spirit and through the mouth of King David. They pray, praising the Lord because he is a God who wills things to happen. It even says in verse 28 that the rulers of this world do what God has decided beforehand should happen. The picture here is of God who is powerful in history and is powerful in nature. He's a God who can make things happen. It reminds me a little bit of a photo I once saw. I think it was in Time magazine. It had someone had captured President Clinton, as he was at the time, driving a golf cart. Walking beside him was the head of Microsoft, Bill Gates. And underneath it, someone had written the caption, "The most powerful man in the world and his driver." And it kind of sums it up, that you'd think that the President of the United States would be quite powerful, a man who can get things done. But actually, Bill Gates, you know, rich enough to buy and sell small nations. He's someone who can get things done. His power, in fact, outweighs. And it's that idea of power, I think we see here. Even though there's opposition from the leaders, from the decision makers, and in the future, as we see Christians pushed more and more to the edge, when it comes to the crunch, we should pray, praising this Lord, this powerful, sovereign Lord who creates, speaks, and wills. And to understand that the opposition occurs according to God's will. It's all part of his plan. And in fact, this God, his power is so far above and beyond the rulers of this world. Now, we should feel free to defend ourselves as well. In Australia, we live in a democracy. We have representation. We have a voice. We should use that voice. We should feel free to do that, to speak, to defend ourselves, to defend the truth that in the last few hundred years, Australia has a Christian heritage, as we see schools were built and as we see throughout history, the government involvement. We should recognise there's a Christian heritage and not let that kind of be removed from the argument. But we should also be creative when opposition comes. If we can no longer teach kids in high schools when we go to the skate parks, if we can't teach kids in primary schools, then we organise a kids' holiday program. That's excellent. If we can't build new buildings or new car parks for our churches, then we go to the RSLs and the pubs and the bowling clubs and the community centres. But we need to understand that God's power is far above and beyond the rulers of this world, those who make those decisions. And in verse 25, we see this kind of clearly because they do a little bit of a strange thing. When they pray, they're quoting Psalm. They're quoting a part of the Old Testament, which is actually about how big God's power is and how far it is above the rulers of this world. It's the Psalm, Psalm 2 actually talks about how God kind of scoffs and he laughs at the rulers of this world. This is, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And in their contemporary times, in 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Did you know that King Herod and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate didn't like each other until Jesus came along, and they decided to, with the help of others, execute him? In fact, when Jesus was killed, there's an interesting thing that happens. The Roman soldiers and the enemies, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, conspired together to have him killed. All the leaders of that time came together for Jesus' execution. But we see a really interesting thing happen here. It's God who gathers these leaders together in the same way as he's been gathering his new community, his church, as he's been gathering his people. He gathers these leaders in opposition. And when they join forces together, they plot and they rage, it says here, God's looking down at them and he scoffs. He chuckles at them. For him, it's sort of like watching Wile E. Coyote on one of his plans, where he's got his stuff from Acme, he's going to put the trap together, but you know that it's just going to fall apart and he's going to end off down the bottom of a cliff. For God, it's like that. His power is so far above and beyond. And when we think that we are under stress or under opposition or under pressure, when decisions are being made that push us in a corner, we need to remember two things. God is in control and God is laughing. But we also need to remind ourselves that we can pray to this God. We can speak to him. He wants us to. This sovereign Lord is our Lord. And we can ask him for help. But not just help, we can also ask him for power. And this is the request that they make in verse 29. When they pray to the Lord and they say, "Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's interesting to see in their prayer, they don't ask for the removal of their enemies. They ask for boldness. And God gives them boldness. He gives them power. The opposition is there. It's not out of God's control. It's not some frustrating thing that happened that he's surprised by. He knows it's there. And in fact, he's going to use it to carry out his mission. Now, there's a great cartoon that I like from Michael Loenig. I don't know if you can read it. It came out a couple of Good Fridays ago. And I'll explain what's happening there. You've got the Roman soldiers. Got Jesus on the cross and the two robbers. And the Roman soldiers are saying in this kind of satirical piece, "Look at that. Brilliant. You kill the leader and you nip the whole movement in the bud." That's a great kind of satire, because that's exactly what didn't happen. They killed Jesus and the church exploded. It was part of God's plan. God's mission will be carried out, and not carried out in spite of opposition, it will be carried out through it. But also, God's mission will be carried out by his people boldly proclaiming his word. We know that nothing will stand in the way of God's mission. And we know that because he has given us everything when he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. His anointed one, he's called here, his holy servant. And he died for us in our place. He took the punishment for our sin. And this is Jesus Christ, who was ruling from heaven, who had ultimate power. And he came down and he died for us in our place. And he's back again now, ruling from heaven. But he died for us for free. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ did this for us. It's freely forgiven are our sins. We are gathered together with the risen Lord. And we didn't have to pay a thing. We didn't have to try and work hard enough and be good enough to earn it. It was given to us by Jesus. And I don't know where you are at the moment as you just think and reflect on your life. Perhaps you're faced with some really big issues, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can be part of God's mission. There's just too much really hard stuff going on in my life. Well, I want to encourage you that this part of Scripture speaks to you as well. It speaks not just of God's mission, but also shows us this profound picture of who God is and then what that would mean for us if we truly believed it. Even as we struggle through sufferings and hardship and heartache. I just want to share with you four ideas, four pictures of God that we see. The first one is that God is great. That's what they pray. And if God is great, it means that we don't have to be in control. When a crisis hits, we don't have to fix it. Stress about it. God. God is great. The Creator, God. The second idea is that God is glorious. So we don't have to fear other people. We don't have to work for their approval or fear their rejection. God is glorious. This is the picture that we are shown of His glory. What He has done, what He has created, how He has acted. Thirdly, God is good. Because God is good, we don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction or fulfillment. He is the ultimate good. We can trust in Him and follow Him, and He will satisfy us. And finally, God is gracious. He freely gave us His Son. God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. We are accepted in Christ. There's nothing that we need to add, that we need to stress and work for to be more accepted in Christ. It doesn't work that way. God is gracious to us. And I think if we reflected and thought about this great, powerful God, it would profoundly affect our lives. It would lead us to living quite a radical life, to living a bold life. What does a bold life look like? Well, I think we see here that it means that we pray boldly and that we speak boldly. But in the next couple of sentences, we see that we are also to give boldly and to love boldly. And if we follow this powerful Lord, it would lead to this kind of radical living. In verse 32 onwards, it says these incredible things. It says that all the believers of this church were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is an incredible picture. And we even have the example of Barnabas, who came in, and he sold some of his land, and he gave boldly that money to the apostles for it to be distributed. And we'll hear more of Barnabas later in the book of Acts. But this gospel, this scripture that we believe is the gospel of grace, a free gift. And if we understand that clearly, it will lead to a radical generosity. And we see that with the generosity here with money. But it also leads to a generosity of love. Because as we look at what's happening with these people here, the rich are selling things they have to give to the poor. And we see that this gospel of grace is cutting across the boundaries of class, of the divide between the rich and the poor. It's quite radical. And it's interesting to note that they give not just as a bunch of friends hanging out. They give as family. This is the picture that we have here. If you ask yourself the question, if you owned a house, one day in the future you may, or now perhaps you own a house, would you sell your house and give that money to a friend? Even a good friend? Probably not. But would you sell your house and give the money to your son or to your mother if they are in need? if this was the kind of the almost the duty of a family. This is the idea that we see here in this community that God has gathered together, the community that was created when Jesus died. It's a radically generous family. That's the picture of the early church. And we see this community that is involved in mission. They boldly proclaim. They boldly pray to God. But they're also involved in fellowship. They care deeply. And they give and they love deeply each other. And it's a community as well that is bold in the face of opposition. It's a boldness that's not human. It comes from prayer. It comes from the Spirit of God. They are given this boldness. And it's not just bold speech, it's bold living as well. So I want to encourage you. We don't know what the future holds exactly. I've had a bit of a guess. But if in the face of opposition, whether it's those things that I outlined at the beginning, or whether it's the things that are weighing and burdening you down at this present moment, I want to encourage you to remember that God is in control, that God is powerful. And I want to encourage you that, enabled by His Holy Spirit, you can pray boldly, and you can speak boldly, and you can give boldly, and you can love boldly as well. I'm going to pray for us now, and then I'll open up for questions and comments. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing picture of you that we have in the book of Acts. We thank you for the incredible impact in the picture that we see of the early church, of the first community that exists through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us, your servants, to be bold. We ask that you would make us a community that is marked by faithful praise and prayer, by radical generous love, by bold proclamation. We ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in your power and your will to carry out what it is that you have decided beforehand should happen here in Avalon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.